Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We'll be in the paragraph that starts in verse 15, and in just a moment I'll read that. As you're turning, let me tell you a true story about my cousin Gordon. He is an employee at a company in Iowa that implements products for taking care of sheep. I don't actually know what his position is, but I know he does inventions for the company. So he does that full time, but he's a gentleman farmer part time on the side. And he owns the 500 acres that my grandfather owned. And Gordon, as you know, a person involved in the sheep industry, decided, because they're a lot easier to take care of, to go with sheep rather than the normal Iowa, you know, cow or hog, right? So he's got sheep. And shepherds these days don't walk around with a staff. They guide the sheep with a four-wheeler or a motorcycle. So one day, my cousin Gordon was out rounding up the sheep on his motorcycle. And he was way back on the property. We're talking, it's quite a trek to get back to some of these places on his property. And he was way back in the woods, and there was this little clearing, and he's riding his motorcycle trying to get the sheep together, and all of a sudden, whoom, he goes right down into a pit. Fortunately, he didn't do much damage to the bike, and he himself didn't get hurt. But he's like, what is this pit doing here? I didn't know this thing was here. The grass had grown up so you couldn't see it. And so maybe a couple of weeks later, all of his brothers and the family are together, and he's talking, and he says, you know, I was out riding on the back property, and all of a sudden I fell into this pit. I don't know where it came from. And the youngest brother, who's named Eric, started laughing. He's a big guy, I don't know, about 6'6". Big, he was a bodybuilder, owned his own gym for a while, and he started laughing with this hearty laugh. And my cousin Gordon looks over like, what is going on? And he said, ha, that's the pit that cousin Kurt and I dug when we were kids looking for buried treasure. See, I don't know, I was probably 10, and we had shovels, and we walked way back to where we thought there was going to be treasure, and we just dug in, and I don't know how deep the pit was, probably not real, real deep, but anyway, we dug our pit. Surely, in life, we want to avoid falling into pits. I try my best while driving to avoid even the potholes. But there are pits which aren't physical, that are extremely tough to spot and basically impossible to avoid. Unless you know that they're there and are relying on the grace of Christ, you will certainly and unexpectedly fall into them. In our passage today, Solomon shares God's wisdom. And he tells us that we are vulnerable to pits that exist within our own sinful natures. Now, those online or who are watching live stream, you have a PowerPoint that's coming through. The rest who are here, you have a handout, and you'll see that sentence. I want to repeat that, and I want you to think about that. We are vulnerable to pits that exist within our own sinful natures. There are six pits that Solomon is going to describe here. Let's read our text, and as we do, begin to meditate on these verses and try to figure out yourself, what are these pits? These are very real. They're part of our core. They're part of our souls, unfortunately, because of the fall. And Solomon warns us about them, and in doing so, He's going to help us to climb out of them. The key here is going to be to understand that Jesus is your ladder to get out of each of these pits. So let's read our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 15. In my vain life, and the word vain here probably means short, brief, okay, in this context. In my vain life, my short life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Our Lord, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, has composed a very powerful paragraph for us to think about this morning. Some of these verses are very difficult, at least at first, to understand. But the power of what they communicate is so great that we dare not go over it too quickly, but instead park in each of these verses and really, truly understand the great depth and wisdom that will help us in our own lives to avoid many pits. Lord, we know that we are and will be, unfortunately, down into each of these pits at some time in our lives. We pray that the ladder, that is Christ, will be visible today so that we can climb out if we are in them now. That we can overcome through grace, at least temporarily, what we may be experiencing. Our Lord, we rely on you today to make your word clear. And we pray in Jesus' name, our Savior, who died so that we would not have to build our houses down at the bottom of these pits. Amen. We are vulnerable to pits that exist within our own sinful natures. I'm talking about our minds. I'm talking about our souls, the non-material part of each one of us. There are six pits here in this paragraph that are going to become evident as we reread and explain these verses. I mean, when you read a verse like this one, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. What do you think of that? Like, whoa, okay, do a little bit of sin? Okay, don't be too godly. Just sin a little bit, just not too much. I mean, is that really, do you think that's what it's saying? Of course not. All right, so what does it mean? These are some very deep and yet powerful verses that are going to help us as we walk down the path of life. So Solomon here describes the locations of six pits that exist in our minds, that by the grace of God and with the help of Christ, we will not be living in. So the first of those is in verse 15. And this is the pit of disillusionment. I promise people in our church unfortunately live here part of their lives or maybe a lot of the time. It's the pit of disillusionment. Righteous living. Please listen, because verses 16, 17, and 18 are going to build off of verse 15. Righteous people may not I'm sorry, righteous living may not deliver you from suffering. Becoming a Christian is not a guarantee that you will all of a sudden escape the problems of life and live in utopia. In fact, that's not true. It's not going to happen. And that's the point Solomon is making here. In my short life, I've seen everything. What has he seen? What does he begin with here? He says, first of all, I've seen that sometimes righteous people perish, even though they're living godly. In other words, they die young. And yet, I've seen on the opposite that there are sometimes wicked people who, because of sinful living, prolong their lives. He's talking about a pit that might disillusion any one of us. And that is this: to think that because I'm a Christian and because I am going to dedicate myself to righteous living, that I will be able to avoid the problems of life, that I will be able to live a happy life. That pit is very real. There's no guarantee that being a Christian is going to save. It'll save you from sin. It'll save you from eternal punishment. It will not save you from problems. If you've ever heard a television preacher wax eloquent about life, you'll find most of the time that he will explain how that if you just simply accept Christ and live according to the way he prescribes, that you'll be able to avoid all of life's pitfalls and problems. Solomon says the opposite. In fact, he says that this pit is so deep that when people get down into it, it blocks the light of grace. You get down into this pit and what happens? It'll get into your head so much. If I just live for Christ, I can escape my problems. You'll get down, if you think that way, get down so deep into that pit that you'll just struggle from because of wave after wave of depression. Now, there are lots of causes of depression. Okay, this isn't the only one. But this is a very real one. And someone in our church, maybe many in our church, might be suffering from this right now. The thought that if I live for God, I can escape problems and be happy all the time. Not true. Impossible. Okay, that's a lie of the enemy. That's the pit of disillusionment in verse 15. We're vulnerable to these pits. They exist because we are sinful creatures. Where are they? So Solomon's describing the locations of six pits. If we know where they are, it'll at least help us to circumnavigate those pits, right? So he's talking about the locations of six pits to avoid as we walk down the path of life. And the second one is the pit of self-righteousness. Extreme righteousness won't deliver you from suffering. That's verse 15. Being extremely righteous is not going to deliver you from your problems. Instead, being extremely righteous is going to destroy the very things you love. That takes some explanation, and we're going to do that in a second. Let's reread the verse. Solomon says, "Be not overly righteous." What does that mean? "And do not make yourself too wise." I thought this book was all about wisdom. I thought that was the goal. Search out wisdom. Isn't that what Solomon is after? He surely is. That's what he wants. So what does he mean here? He adds with a question, "Why should you destroy yourself?" Okay, that word destroy is powerful. And he puts it in question form. Here's what he's saying. You fall into this pit, and the very things that you're trying to avoid, the very things that you love, may be destroyed. So, all right, help me out, Kurt. What is this all about? This pit looks like a mere pothole, but in reality, its depth is deceptive. People who fall into this pit don't try to escape. Instead, they build their houses down in the bottom of it. What is this? It's called extreme righteousness. In the New Testament, it would be called Pharisaism. Okay, and I don't want to use that word too much. That's putting that back into the Old Testament. They certainly didn't exist in the time of Christ. At least that sect did not exist in the time of Solomon. But people have always been. I feel like I used to be like this. Maybe sometimes I still am. Say extreme righteousness. People who are trying to please God by creating lists of things that I should do and shouldn't do. And if I obey my own lists, then God's going to be happy with me and he's going to bless me. In Islam, that would be the genie in the bottle. You know, rub the bottle and, genie's going to, genie, give me my three wishes. Yeah, that's what this extreme righteousness looks like. This is a deep pit. Characteristics of someone who is extremely righteous are these. Person who is Pharisaic sees it only his way. There is no flexibility with them. Okay, I mean, it is like I believe it is. It's like I've been told, or you're wrong. Black and white, no gray, no possibility that you yourself are wrong. So, pride, arrogance. Interestingly, there's actually within the heart of someone who is extremely or overly righteous, there is going to be, believe it or not, because it sounds counterintuitive, but it's true, there'll be rebellion against authority. Very real. Rebellion against, you'd think, man, they're trying to be extremely righteous. They're going to obey every, all the people who are over. No, because they're proud and arrogant and they know everything. And if you disagree with them, then they'll blast you. So there'll be rebellion against authority because they know better than their authorities. There is a deeply rooted feeling of superiority in the heart of someone who is overly righteous, who is extreme in their beliefs about themselves. They're extremely opinionated. They're know-it-alls. And you know what else is true about them? They'll be slanderers. So if you read down through Philippians chapter 2 this afternoon, and you look at Christ and what Paul says sanctification is, and then you compare someone who's overly righteous, you'll see that it's the exact opposite. Okay? Totally opposite. Someone who's extremely righteous, who's Pharisaic, who's trying to earn favor with God. Now, there are genuine Christians who know that they can't earn their way to heaven. They're not trying. A born-again believer, and by the way, Solomon is describing believers, probably unbelievers as well, but certainly believers. Jesus describes believers. We'll look at a verse maybe in Paul where he describes believers who are just like this. So don't think these are unbelieving people. These are believers who are so Pharisaic in their mindset, so overly righteous that they are in fact destroying the very things they love. Look at the end of the verse. Why should you destroy yourself? Live like this? Build your house down in the bottom of this pit? Okay. And you are going to destroy the very things you love. Why? Because people eventually see through that. They may not be able to describe or define what's wrong, but they see through eventually what's happening, and maybe unable to articulate it, they avoid you. So destruction is the warning that Solomon gives about someone who's overly righteous. Again, maybe I should state before I go on, he's not talking about just sin a little bit. That's not what he's saying by, you know, don't be overly righteous or don't be too wise. When he says don't be too wise, he's saying don't be so full of yourself that, you know better than everybody else. So what's destroyed in the life of a person who's fallen down into this pit? Relationships with their friends are destroyed. I've seen it with my own eyes. People like this drive others away. They destroy their own jobs. I've seen it with my own eyes where a boss gets fed up in a Christian institution with someone who's overly righteous. They keep complaining. They keep saying, criticizing the leadership. They know better than all the leaders. And you know what? It may be a year. It might be 5 or 10 years. But eventually, the leadership finally says, you know what? This is just a rotten egg. We need to remove them. Maybe most insidious about this, and so a warning to, I'm going to say especially to the teenagers in here, because this is so very real. Don't take this into your marriage and your home. Okay. It's this. This kind of extreme righteousness destroys children. You want to destroy your child? You want your child to go wayward? I mean, this is probably the fastest way to that there is. Being extremely righteous. Why? Because the kids, again, they may not be able to articulate what's wrong, but they sense that there's something wrong. Mom or dad, say this, put on the face, whatever. But in reality, inside their core, when they're at home and so forth, the kids see through it. Now look, we're all Pharisees, right? I mean, every parent here knows we have sinned. We've done. What do you do when that happens? When you find yourself, in this kind of situation, you go and you ask your kids to forgive you. That's what you do. You want asking your child to forgive you when you, that's going to heal a lot of this problem. But if you don't, and if you live fake, you're going to destroy your kids. So teenagers who are sitting here today, don't be like this. Avoid this pit. Destroys relationships with friends, destroys jobs because bosses get fed up. It'll destroy your children, potentially, not all of them probably, but some may go wayward. By the way, just because a child goes wayward doesn't mean that this was true in a home. So please don't think that. I'm not suggesting that. But it can destroy churches as well. Some who live in this pit are going to be church hoppers. And then some who live in this pit will stay in a church. If there's a person who can never find a church that they're happy with, maybe not always, but probably this is the problem. Not necessarily always, but more times than not, they're overly righteous. They're full of themselves. They've fallen in this mental pit, and instead of realizing that Christ is the ladder that they could use to climb out of it, loving Him will change them. His grace can lift them up out of that pit. Instead of realizing that, they just build their house down there. They don't just pitch a tent. They'll build a mansion in the bottom of that thing. So people who are church hoppers, who are constantly moving and never finding a church because there's no good church in our area anywhere, driving 2 hours to find a church and they still can't find it. There's something wrong, deeply wrong with that. And it's probably right here. Paul in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 describes people like this. Okay, so I'll read these two verses. He's talking about Christians now. He's not talking about unbelievers. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, these people know that these people believe that everything they say is right. No one else can have the truth. If you disagree with them, you're automatically wrong. They stir up division. Okay? And after warning him once and then twice, what does Paul say? Have nothing more to do with him. They are so toxic in their over-righteousness, in their extreme righteousness, that they're dangerous. Have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is, look at these words, ESV captures it well, warped and sinful. Their minds, they are so deep down in this pit that their thinking is just plain warped. And you aren't going to be able to help them. Warn them, try to work with them. But in the end, he is self-condemned. And I don't think that's talking about condemned to hell. I think he's talking in this context about believers. He's just simply saying, look, they're toxic, let them go. Let God deal with them. You can't. If you try and keep reaching out and helping such a toxic individual, you'll end up hurting yourself or your family or your church. It's a dangerous situation to be in. I don't think anyone in our church is, but brothers and sisters, be careful about being overly righteous, being a Pharisee. We're vulnerable to pits that exist within our own sinful natures. And Jesus is the ladder to help us out of them. The love of Christ will lift you up out of any one of these pits. Now, we get to the top of the pit by out of the pit through the grace of Christ, through prayer, the Holy Spirit working within us. But just because we get out of the pit for a little bit doesn't mean that we don't fall back in. In fact, if we've been down in a pit for a while, it's pretty hard to walk away from the pit. That pit almost seems to have a centrifugal pull on us that wants to bring us right back down in. And it takes a while. It takes the grace of Christ working in our life over an extended period of time to allow us to really walk away from the pit and stay away from it. You say, boy, you seem to know a lot about that last point. Well, I used to live that way. I mean, I was a Pharisee. I'm sorry to say. Maybe I still am at times. I pray not. That's a pit I lived in for too long. We're vulnerable to these pits. Solomon is trying to tell us the locations of each of these pits in our own minds and our own souls. And if we know the location, it's going to help us to walk around them. So, the third pit is the pit of foolishness. Don't jump into this pit just because some who live there prosper. So this is built off of verse 15. Let me reread the three verses. In my short life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So can you escape perishing by being extremely righteous? Verse 16 says no. In fact, when you do that, you're going to destroy everything else in your life. So don't try it. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So he's dealing with both sides of this. On the one hand, don't be extremely righteous, overly righteous. And on the other, don't go for wickedness either. Neither one of those options is a good one. Going back to verse 15, one might conclude that if righteous living is too hard, maybe it's not worth it. and giving into a sinful lifestyle then maybe has an appeal. Okay. If living for God doesn't guarantee me happiness and freedom from problems, then that lifestyle sometimes is pretty hard to live. Maybe let me just give in a bit. Let me just indulge entirely in a sinful lifestyle. Why not? If righteousness won't deliver me from my problems, then just enjoy the problems as you go through life. Solomon says, don't do that either. Don't be overly righteous, but don't be overly wicked. If you do that, if you just say as a Christian, you know what? I'm just tired of living the Christian life. I just want to play around for a while. Or maybe not just a while. I just want to completely give myself over to sin and just soak it all in. Solomon says, you're a fool. I'm going to address the teens again here. Why did I look up on the front row? I don't know. Teens are more in the middle. I know there's some downstairs too. All right. So teens, don't give in to this temptation. A sinful lifestyle may look desirable, but it will cost you a lot after you buy it. It may look shiny and neat and cool. It may offer pleasures that you would kind of like to try. But in the end, if you go that way and you purchase that lifestyle, you're going to end up paying a lot more than you think. If I could give a quick illustration to help us. You could buy, teenagers like to think about, especially guys, think about cars and so forth. You could buy a sensible car. According to all the different consumer reports and so forth, the most sensible car to buy right now is the Toyota Camry. Okay, it's going to last the longest, have the fewest problems. You might get one bad one, sure, but that's the most sensible car to buy. All right, so Toyota Camry. You can either buy the most sensible car or you could buy the Bugatti Veyron 16.4 Sport Edition. If you could afford it. you buy that thing and you know what? I mean, the cost of upkeep in that vehicle is ridiculous. Every 10,000 miles, they recommend a full wheel change. Every 10,000 miles, completely changing all of the tires and the rims, everything, and that's at the cost of $50,000. I can buy two Toyota Camrys for the cost of the wheel change after 10,000 miles on a Veyron. I mean, you gotta be kidding. You know what? That thing looks sleek, it's shiny, and it'd be cool to drive in. Like anybody really cares. See, that's what teenagers, they think people care what they look in. No one cares what you're driving. Okay, so, that sinful lifestyle may look desirable, but in the end, it's gonna end up costing you way more than you're counting on. Don't jump into the pit of foolishness. Yeah, it may seem like, doesn't Solomon even say, the wicked prosper or prolong their lives? Yeah, Psalm 73, the wicked do sometimes prosper in their wickedness, but you know what? That doesn't mean that you as a believer ought to jump in. In fact, if you do, you might as well count on it. You are going to ruin at least a part of your life. We're vulnerable to pits. Solomon's pointing out pits in our lives that we should avoid. And the fourth one is this. It is the pit of excess. The pit of excess. And it is a summary, really, of the three verses we've already read. The only way to avoid this pit is to fear God. And that's the element that we want to capture here. So let's read verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this. Don't let go of my teaching, Solomon says. These are the words of God. Grab onto them. There's a proverb that talks about both sides of this. And there's a verse in Jude that talks about both sides of this. And in the proverb, it says the same thing. Don't let go. Once you understand this, don't forget it. Keep thinking about it enough that your, as it were, your mental grasp will be firm. So in verse 18, take hold of this, and from that, withhold not your hand. This teaching that I've just given you, don't withhold your hand. Don't pull it back. Don't let it go. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The one who fears God will come out, will climb out of the pits, the last two pits that I've just talked about, Solomon says. What are they? Overly righteous and overly wicked. Those are the pits that he says that the fear of God will allow you to climb out of. The fear of God will shield us from self-righteous pride. Verse 16, be not overly righteous, is all about self-righteous pride. Solomon says that fearing God will shield us from that. He also says that the fear of God will save us from the other pit, will allow us to climb out of the other pit, which is that pit of being overly wicked. In other words, the fear of God will save us from sinful indulgence. Two pits that we could be living in right now. The pit of sinful indulgence or the pit of self-righteous pride. That latter is the fear of God. And if I could liken it to the New Testament, that latter is Christ himself. Being in Christ, enjoying him, walking with him. That, loving him, loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, with all of your strength, that will allow you to climb out of the pit. That latter is Christ. In the Old Testament, the latter is described as the fear of God. If you fear God, you'll be able to climb out of these pits. The fear of God is the only ladder that allows us to get out of both of them. We talked about fear a few weeks ago. Let me just repeat a small part of that, just so that we understand what fear is. Okay? We should fear God. All right? That's all through the Bible, but what does that mean? It's important to understand the two different types of fear. There is servile fear and there's filial fear. Martin Luther, described the former as, I quote, a fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor. That is not the kind of fear that we should have toward God. God is not our tormentor. He does not treat us like that. As followers of his, he loves us. We are his children. That's not how we fear God. While Luther describes servile fear, a fear that we should not have toward our Father, he also described the other kind of fear, that is the filial fear or the family fear, meaning this is the kind of fear that a child has for his father. A child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love that they so cherish. That's the kind of fear we ought to have toward God. Fear of offending him. Fear of displeasing him. The fear of God will save us from self-righteous pride and sinful indulgence. Both of those pits. Six pits. The fifth one is this. It is the pit, I've described it this way, the pit of sloth. Verses 19 and 20. Wisdom gives strength to a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So what's all that about? Solomon is trying to motivate us in verse 19 to go hard after wisdom, to look diligently for wisdom, to search the scriptures and study them so that the wisdom of God can be implanted in our souls. That takes effort, and that's why I call this the pit of sloth. The effort, in other words, to gain wisdom takes a lot of work, but it is worth it. So the way he describes the benefit of wisdom is this. He talks about 10 rulers. 10 rulers. Having one ruler on your side, let's put it in our day, instead of like kings or nobles, it'd be government officials. Having one important government official on our side gives us some sense of peace and security. But having 10 important officials on our side, we're going to feel pretty good, right? I think so. Okay, so if I got 10 important officials on my side, I'm going to feel not just strong like having one, but I'm going to feel super strong. You feel safe and secure in that kind of an environment. Solomon says, look, wisdom provides more safety and security, more peace of mind, more rest for your soul than even having 10 rulers on your side. Wisdom. Go for it. Don't neglect it. Don't be slothful. Don't waste your time in frivolous pursuits. Spend time digging in my word. Learn what it says. Go for it. When I was a youngster, my grandfather, at a certain time of the summer, would take us out hunting for morel mushrooms. Now, some of you get squeamish when, you know, people talk about mushrooms because you think they're slimy and you don't like them. I love at least most mushrooms. And morel mushrooms, the way my grandmother made them, wash them up, slice them, put them in a frying pan with butter and saute them. Oh, there isn't much that tastes better than a morel mushroom cooked the way grandma used to make it. Now, when we'd go searching for morel mushrooms, it was fun. It was a hunt. We enjoyed it. As kids, we couldn't wait to find that, you know, mushroom, the big one, you know, sticking up. And there was one year when, what is it, oak disease? One of the types of trees, elm, okay, I can't remember. If a disease hits one of those trees, it causes, now, for all of you who don't like mushrooms, this is your ammunition against mushrooms, right? But the disease in this tree actually causes morel mushrooms to grow in profusion. And so I'm just a little kid, and I'm walking along, and I happen upon this little, you know, plot. It looks like some farmer had come along and planted the seeds. I run across a plot of morel mushrooms. I'm, you know, giddy, a little, you know, wow, squealing to my grand, look, you know. And man, we got a whole, well, not a huge bucket, but, you know, we got, it's always bigger when you were a kid in your mind. If you look back, it probably was just like a small gallon ice cream bucket or something. But anyway, it seemed like a lot of mushrooms to me. And we brought them back. And you know, the reward for hunting mushrooms was such enjoyable, as you know, they touch the tongue and you swallow them. But collecting morel mushrooms, you know, if that can even do justice to collecting wisdom in the Word of God, it's a hunt. It's fun. It can be fun. It can be enjoyable. And when you sink down deep and you understand a text and it gives you wisdom and it helps you to change your life, it helps you to get out of one of these pits, the pit of disillusionment and depression, or the pit of self-righteousness, or the pit of foolishness, or the pit of excess, or the pit of sloth itself, if it helps you to get out of one of those pits, your life will be so much better. The only way to get out of those pits is the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, counsel. It's grace, the grace of Christ. He is the ladder. Love for God and love for the Word is what's going to allow you to climb out. Finally, the last pit that we are vulnerable to. We're vulnerable to these because of our own sinful natures. The last pit that we're vulnerable to is the pit of mastering others. Verses 21 and 2. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Don't fall into the pit of thinking that you can master what everyone says about you. Because it ain't gonna happen, Solomon says. Won't. If you are sensitive, super sensitive, about what others say, then you need this verse more than any of the others. You may be in this pit right now. If you're, you know, a choleric in temperament, you probably don't care too much about what people say. But boy, if you're a sanguine and you feed off of other people's emotions and relationships, and then you hear them say something bad about you, it can crush you. I think about, you know, the proverbial teenage girl who, you know, has the Facebook feed and someone says, one of her friends says something about her, and her whole life is ruined, at least for, you know, a couple of days, a week. Depression, discouragement. Why? Because someone said something about you. Look, if you're going to live life, you are, you're going to have people, guaranteed people are going to talk about you and they're going to say negative things. If you're in the pit of mastering others, or at least the thought that you might be able to, you're going to be miserable. And if you are a leader, now look, if you've never been a leader, then you don't know how hard it is. But if you're going to aspire to leadership anywhere, you're going to get nailed again and again because people criticize leaders. Doesn't matter whether it's government, church, your home, anywhere, they're going to criticize you. So how does Solomon say we ought to deal with this? I like what the commentator, one of my favorites now, his name is O'Donnell, and he paraphrases verse 21 this way. So let me quote his paraphrase of verse 21. Sometimes people close to you, that is your servant, or in our context, perhaps, people in your household, or at your workplace. Sometimes people close to you slander you, gossip about you, and even curse you. So you will never be at peace if you are out to tame everyone's tongue. I like how he said that. You will never be at peace if you are out to tame everyone's tongue. What is Solomon's advice? Let it go. Let it go. Now, sometimes you can't. Sometimes you're so offended that you need to go to your brother or sister in Christ and confront them. If you can't let it go, then you need to do that. Because otherwise, it's going to fester. And what does the book of Proverbs say? A root of bitterness? Just a little tiny seed of the weed of bitterness that grows up in your heart. It'll spring up, become massive in the garden of your soul, and it'll mess you up and it'll mess a lot of others up. That seed of bitterness is a terrible thing if you let it grow in the garden of your mind. Let it go. It's really good advice. So Donald then, in his paraphrase of verse 22, says it like this: let it go because I hope you recognize that your friends must be talking behind your back since you have done the same to them, right? That's how he paraphrases the verse. That is so captures the problem that each of us has in our own sinful nature. He says finally, in conclusion, The proof that all humans are inescapably flawed is right between our teeth, our tongues, in other words. I put it this way. The proof that all humans are vulnerable to pits that exist within their own natures is right between our teeth. We don't have to go any further than our own tongue. Think back what we've said in the past week, and we've sinned probably many times with our tongues in the last week. Brothers and sisters, we are vulnerable to pits that exist within our own sinful natures. In 1990, I was on a team called the Minutemen Evangelistic Team, and we went to 10 different cities across America, and we conducted an evangelistic outreach for teenagers. We were in New York City, we were in Cleveland, we were in the city of Detroit. And in the city of Detroit, the church where we were was a fairly large church, and about 200 teens came out to our three evangelistic nights. There were 200 on the first night. I don't remember how many were in the second and third night, but about 200 the first night. So we were down in the lower level of the church for after the games outside and things that we did. We told them that we were going to preach the gospel to them when we gave them the flyer and told them, invited all these unsaved kids to come. So some of these were believing kids, but the majority of them were unbelievers. And so we had them down, and we would have games, and then if it was raining or sometimes otherwise, we'd come into the building and we would give them some snacks, and then we would do skits. And then as soon as the skit was done, we would preach about a 15-minute evangelistic message. It wasn't me. It was actually our team leader. But I was one of the two guys. There was the team leader, and then there were two others who were the team captains. And the two team captains would do a skit. And so the skit that I would, one of the skits that we did, I was a cool guy with a Chevy Chevelle 427, turbocharged with a nitrous oxide kit. We were just on a platform. We were just sitting in chairs. But, I mean, it was a funny, funny skit. Okay, so I'm driving along and I pick up this geek, and it's my team partner, and he's all, stop. It's you're playing, and while you're driving and you're talking and the funny skit's going on, you're purposely bouncing on your chair. Well, I didn't realize that my chair was getting to the back of the platform. So, all the kids, they're just laughing, I mean, it was teen humor. So, like, one of the first things I did, I had to spit. So, you do that. Yeah, sorry, it's a little gross. But, and then I go, and then I whirl down the window, and I didn't realize. All right, just all kinds of stupid stuff. So the teens laughed. All right. Well, anyway, so I'm driving my car, and we're doing all these things. And all of a sudden, I completely fall off the back of the platform because the back legs of my chair went out. If that happened to me today, I would be in the hospital for months with a broken neck and who knows what. But back then, it didn't even hurt me. It didn't even faze me. So I grabbed the chair, ran to the stairs, got back up onto the platform and just started. And man, if the teens were laughing already, they were roaring. And isn't it always like this? About 2 minutes after the skit, I think about the perfect line. Like the whole house would have come down if I would have said, "Wow, these Michigan potholes are awful," after I'd fallen off, right? It would have just brought the whole house down, but of course it didn't. Now I get to use it finally after what? 30 years I get to use that line. All right. What's the point? Wow, these Michigan potholes are huge. Well, so are the potholes in our souls that sometimes we live in. Huge. Don't build a house down in the bottom of one of those. Christ is your ladder. The fear of God is motivation enough to climb up that ladder. Don't let any of these pits keep you from serving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. We need the wisdom of Solomon. Pursue it. Let's pray. Our Lord, today we have heard from you, from your word, from the quill of the wisest man who, according to your word says, ever lived. And we need it. So help us all as followers of Christ to see the pits, to recognize the pits so that we can climb out of them and avoid them in the future. Not perfectly, we will sin. We know. But your grace is sufficient to help us to overcome. We pray in his name for that grace. Amen.